Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who call upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. I want to ask you to think of a person in your life that you would never expect to become a Christian. The most dismissive and disparaging. The one who laughs and even mocks at the very idea of God. That scoffs at the notion of sin and the need for cleansing. And now I want you to double it. Double the derision. Double the hardened skepticism until you come to the worst case scenario. There you have Saul of Tarsus. He calls himself in 1 Timothy the chief of sinners. And he's not exaggerating. If God's grace is able to reach this man where he is, then his saving arm can reach anyone who is far off. the God who is able, as Paul will consistently write. The God who is able. And so, with the conversion of Paul, we can, as a result, and by good and necessary consequence, say it's never too late. There are no hopeless cases. This can serve as an exhortation not to give up praying for that friend or relative who seems utterly closed off to the faith. This morning we come to the next portion of the story in the conversion and call of the Apostle Paul. And we know that his commission does not come from the other 12 apostles. To be an apostle, you have to be directly chosen by the Lord Jesus. And Paul directly saw the risen Christ. Jesus had earlier said to his apostles, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain." And that principle holds true with Saul as well. He is going to be set apart and commissioned by Jesus himself. 3 points as we work through this text and consider Paul's apostolic commission. Firstly, to belong. Secondly, to suffer. And finally, to preach. Firstly, his call is to belong. Here in verse 10, we're introduced to someone named Ananias. Now, he doesn't appear many times in the book of Acts, but he does play a fairly significant role in the story. In Acts 22, Paul relates that Ananias is a devout man, according to the law, respected by all the Jews who lived in Damascus. Now, if you think about it, Ananias was almost certainly on the list of those who believed in Jesus and was a member of the synagogue, on the list of those that Paul had come to arrest and to seize and to bring back to Jerusalem and put in prison. Ananias is a member of the Way. And as such, he is a marked man, as Paul had gone on his way. But the stunning reversal. Saul, is himself marked out by Christ the Lord, who appears to him. As Saul finds his way into town, Ananias has a vision of his own. Christ appears to this his servant. And notice the contrast. Whereas Jesus appeared to Saul and Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" He was ignorant of Jesus. Ananias responds with, "Here I am, Lord." Ananias knows the Lord. He is ready to serve the Lord and to carry out his will. Jesus says to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight at the house of Judas and look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying." Now, there's all these visions in chapters 9 and 10 of the book of Acts. And these visions are not given for us as Christians in our day and age to then expect the same kind of revelations. Rather, this is a great turning point in the kingdom of God, as the door is being opened to the gospel going to the Gentiles. To paraphrase the statement of the astronaut landing on the moon, "Here is one small step for a man, one giant leap forward in the progress of the kingdom of God. Jesus commands Ananias to go and find Saul of Tarsus. Now, at this point, the hairs on the back of his neck have to be standing up. Saul? Really? You mean the notorious enemy of the body of Christ? You mean the one who has come to lay his hands on me and not in a friendly way? Ananias thinks of Saul as the kiss of death. I've heard the reports of his breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, verse 1. But with a word, Jesus overrules Ananias' objections. What does he tell him? He says, go, verse 15. Who can deny and who can reject the one whom the Lord has accepted and the Lord has appointed? Verse 17. Ananias departed, entered the house, and he lays his hands on Saul. The Spirit is active in this picture of anointing or ordination. And like the shedding of an old bandage that falls off the skin, Luke tells us that something like scales fell off the eyes of Paul. Verse 18, he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. He's baptized. That is, he is brought into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, called to belong to the Lord. But not only that, baptism also means incorporation into the body of Christ as well. To be baptized means to be counted as a member of the body of which Christ is the head. Remember, Jesus had said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so close is Jesus' identification with the body that in the remainder of Paul's epistles, we can even hear him unpacking this notion. So close is the identification of Jesus with his church that it can be likened with the relationship of a husband and wife, where Christ the bridegroom does not count himself as complete without his bride. So with this command, Ananias, in verse 17, has gone and found Saul. And notice how he addresses him there. He said, Brother Saul. Whoa. Let that sink in. Not you're on the waiting list and you'll have to prove yourself so that we can let you in. Not we're not quite sure about you, so let's follow Reagan's advice to trust and verify. And in the meantime, we'll treat you with coolness. None of that. Brother Saul. In the church, the standards of the world go out the window. Why? Because it's in the church where we are to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us to the glory of God. And so Ananias, in effect, is laying out the welcome mat for Saul. Welcome to the family. Receiving him joyfully as he is now a part of the household of faith. This warm and joyous welcome is probably the first thing that Paul had heard spoken from the lips of a disciple following his conversion. And you know, hearing this address, he learns from it as well. What is the characteristic way in which he refers to his fellow believers? Brother Sosthenes, brother Timothy, brother Epaphroditus, and to the Roman church. Let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather never decide to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Is this how you are regarding each other in the church? If you have not yet done so, extend the right hand of fellowship fully and without reservation to all who are confessing Christ and members of the body. Even in this passage, we see Paul's commitment to the communion of the saints, as we see in verse 19, that for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And then in verse 28, when he's back in Jerusalem, he went in and out among them at Jerusalem. That is, Saul is not a lone ranger. He's not an independent agent. He considers himself, and he is, a member of the body of Christ. And his ministry is conducted with the knowledge that he is such a member. Paul, the apostle, seeks out the fellowship of fellow believers. He not only desires it, he understands that he requires it, he needs it. In fact, the more he grows in Christ, the more he understands he needs the fellow support and mutual care given by brothers and sisters in the Lord. Is it a sign of weakness to need one another, to need a word of reminder, to need prayers? If it's a sign of weakness, Paul would say, let us magnify our weakness together. When you become a disciple of Christ, when you become his follower, you are not then going to your own desert island to live in solitude and isolation. There was that TV show from a long while back, and in the opening song it said, don't you want to be... Go to a place where everybody knows your name. The desire to know, to be known, is part of what we are made to be. Read the end of Romans or Colossians or many epistles where Paul lists the names of his colleagues and friends. Why does he do so? Because he feels this close kinship and fellowship, the bond of faith with his fellow believers. Augustine commented, I would not have believed if it were not for the church. Why? The church is proof that the gospel is real, that it's not a word that merely beats the air, but it creates a new community, a new fellowship. And so being part of the body cannot be a theoretical matter, but a practical one. Is this the kind of love you have with Paul and with the psalmist who says, in the saints and with the saints is my delight? Paul's apostolic commission to belong to the body, but secondly, it also means to suffer for Christ's sake. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, verse 15, to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel, verse 16, for I will show him how much how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. There is a musical artist, a composer, who wrote a symphony of abandoned objects. He took music and made music from vacuum cleaners, flower pots, kettles, and various utensils. He has been called the Willy Wonka of the music world. An uncanny ability to generate lovely sounds from unlikely sources. This passage in Acts shows us something far more wonderful. Christ chooses Paul as an instrument in his hands to accomplish his purposes. You know, the Lord is in the business of taking the least likely candidates and making them his servants. Who did he choose to be his first and great prophet? Moses, a man of slow and perhaps stuttering speech. God takes the youngest shepherd boy in the house of Jesse, who's not even the house when Samuel shows up, and he is the anointed king that God promises to bless. Here in Acts 9, the Lord Jesus comes to Saul. Saul, the former persecutor and blasphemer, and transforms him into the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul understands himself to be such a vessel. Galatians 1, when he who had set me apart before I was born, who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to, or in me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. In other words, to see the vessel is not the most important thing, but rather to understand what the vessel carries. Paul is a jar of clay, a cracked pot, but what matters is the treasure that he brings, that he contains in his ministry. Notice, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Christ's name is imprinted upon Paul's body, embossed, as it were, upon him, so that to see him is to see Jesus. As he tells the Corinthian church that he and his fellow apostles carry in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might also be manifested in our bodies. You know, if Paul were converted today, I fear that something along these lines would happen. Some agent or power broker would come to him and say, you know what, you really need to tell your story. This could really sell some serious books. Let's get a bus with your face on it and do a national tour so that you could be a great celebrity. That's close to the automatic reaction to any great turnaround and transformation. But notice how Paul refuses the way of worldly wealth and renown in his ministry. In fact, he emphasizes, doesn't he, that he does not accept payment from the churches, remuneration. Why? Because he does not want to be accused of peddling God's word for profit. That he does not want to be seen as doing this for earthly status and gain. Instead of material success, what will be the proof that he is sent by Christ? It is how much he suffers for the sake of the gospel. He tells the Galatians in Galatians 6, I bear on my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. The lashings, the stripes, those are marks of Christ. Those are his tattoos. Or, he writes in another place, for as we abundantly share in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we abundantly share in comfort too. For those who were expecting an apostle who looked admirable and amazing in the eyes of the world, Paul says that his life is made to resemble that of Christ. The way Luke narrates the life of this apostle, it corresponds very closely to the ministry of Jesus. Everywhere Paul goes, he will be hounded and opposed by his enemies. As he proclaims the kingdom of God come in Christ, what is he regarded as together with his fellow apostles? The scum of the earth, the refuse of all things. When Paul goes into Jerusalem in chapter 21, he is cast out of the temple and the gates are shut to him. And then he is seized and brought to trial before rulers and governors, just like the Lord Jesus. You see, his suffering is a sign of authenticity for his ministry. To receive him is to receive Christ. To reject him, to reject the apostles, is to reject Christ himself. What about for us as the church? The epistle to the Philippians, Paul reminds the church, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also what? Suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that I had and now hear that I still have. When Christians face a hostile cultural environment, we might potentially react in different ways. We could get feisty and lash out like a cornered wolf. We might get timid. We might pull back like a turtle into its shell. Or we could become like a chameleon and blend in to our surroundings. But Paul tells us to do none of these things. To take our stand in the place where we stand in the gospel of Christ, and to count it an honor when we suffer the reproach of Christ as well. For we cannot have just part of Christ. If we share in his glory, we must now also share in this time, in this age, in his afflictions, and in the trials we endure. We are engaged in the same conflict as the apostle. Even if one, like him, is in prison and the others are not, it's the same battle being fought by both. Same joy, same struggle, but with the same outcome expected, full deliverance. Paul's commission means to belong to the body, to suffer for Christ, and finally, to preach. Verse 15, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And this is basically the outline of Paul's ministry. He's first going to be sent to Cyprus from Antioch, and then in Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and beyond. Then he will stand before the Roman authorities, such as Felix and Agrippa, and he expects to appear before Caesar. Then in the final chapter, in Acts 28, Luke tells us that he teaches the local leaders of the Jews from morning till evening, expounding to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, and trying to convince them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. But here's the thing to grasp. No matter where the apostle is, his message remains the same. He does not make any adjustments when it comes to the basic content and theme of his proclamation. Whether to the Jews, or to the kings, or to the Gentiles, what he proclaims is Christ and him crucified. The ministry of the word means that we must not tinker with God's word, with God's gospel, not to add to it, not to subtract from it, uncompromisingly to pass along to the saints and deliver to the world the faith once for all delivered to us. For now, Paul stays in Damascus, verse 19, and verse 20 tells us he immediately proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. He immediately opens his mouth to proclaim Christ. No hesitation, no prolonged time taken to clear his throat. Where does he go? He goes to where the covenant people had been gathering for worship and instruction. You know, beginnings are very important because they set the trajectory for what is to follow. When it comes to the beginning of Saul's Christian life, we see the basic characteristics of what will define him from here on out. He will start preaching Jesus, and he will never cease, even when he is locked up and imprisoned. He will undergo much suffering and opposition on account of his ministry, and he will seek the company and encouragement of the saints. These basics, these staples for Paul's ministry and life will never be left behind. The members of the synagogue are amazed. They're stupefied. Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? He was formerly a danger to us, a threat. He was a menace to our society. But now he is preaching the faith that he once sought to destroy. How does he do this? He proves, according to verse 22, that Jesus was the Christ, was the Messiah. One theologian writes, "It is the distinction of Christianity that it has come into the world clothed with a mission to reason its way to dominion. Not reason as an independent scientific analysis, not reason as naked logic, but instead reason grounded in, flowing from the scriptures." The scene of verse 22 reminds us of Luke chapter 4, where you call Jesus was in Nazareth, and he too was in the synagogue, and the prophet Isaiah was read on that Sabbath. "The Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to open the eyes of the blind, to set at liberty the captive." And then Jesus' marvelous conclusion, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant Scriptures, are one long road leading to this destination, to Christ, the yes and amen of all God's promises. As Saul reasons in the synagogue from the Scriptures, he communicates to them that the day of salvation, the day of God's favor, has now arrived in God's servant, the anointed Jesus. And back in Jerusalem, he continues to do the same thing, verse 28. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Like the giant statue in Daniel that is toppled by that little stone that comes from the mountains to bring to nothing those empires made with hands, so the preaching of the word continues to be the way in which Christ and his kingdom comes on earth. To some, this rock is a stumbling block, a scandal. But it is the rock on which we stand. For Christ is the cornerstone, the place where we build our house. And when we build our house on this rock, though the wind and storm comes, the house will not fall. The very point of the gospel at which the world is scandalized is the very point at which the church is satisfied and rejoices. And so as the church, let us not hide the gospel under a bushel. Let's not bury it in the ground. Even though some treat it as absurdity and folly. O thou that tellest good tidings to Zion, go where? Go to the mountain. Lift up your voice with strength and say, behold your God. That is what Paul is doing as he begins his ministry, preaching Jesus, boasting, and cannot help but speaking of it. Our identity as the church is just what verse 31 tells us. To walk in peace, the fear of the Lord, and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And when we do so, God will continue to make his church fruitful and multiply. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for making us a new creation, that the old has passed and the new has come. We know that all this has come from you, for you alone have done this. Lord, we pray that as we've been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation, that we might continue to make known this word and to store it up in our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.